We are in a season where here at Evergreen, we have been talking about rest. And as you come in through the foyer, you may have realized that we have a little interactive display for you to really kind of tangibly figure out how heavy your life is right now. And our prayer is that during this time, that God really stirs something in you to evaluate and reflect upon what your life feels like. And as we talk about rest, that God would invite you into his rest during this season, that you might experience the rest of God that he wants to offer each one of us, that you might find his peace and his grace as something that lifts some of the burdens that you might experience. Now, this morning, I want to actually begin talking about rest by talking about chickens. William Muir of Purdue University conducted an experiment on what could make groups more productive. Now, he did experiments on chickens because productivity is easily measured in these fowl creatures. You just count the eggs. You find out how many eggs each one lays, and you can measure their productivity. Now, William Muir found one flock that was particularly productive, just sort of like a good productive flock of chickens. And he kept this flock and left it alone for six generations, just watching them produce and lay eggs and letting them just live their chicken lives as they would. Then William created another flock that was composed of the most productive chickens from many other individual flocks. And so he was sort of creating a chicken all-star team, taking the most productive individuals and putting them together so they could produce this flock of what he calls super chickens. Now, every generation of this flock, Muir would take the most productive of that flock and then combine it with more productive chickens to keep the flock going. And at the end of the six generations, again, he compared these two groups, the all-star super chicken team and sort of the average production team of chickens, the regular worker chickens. And he counted how many eggs they had laid in these six generations. Now, the results actually amazed him. The average flock did very well. They did very well. They were healthy. They were fully feathered. They were plump. And they were actually more productive in this sixth generation than they were at the beginning, in that first generation. Now, for the flock of super chickens, the all-star team, he measured them, or at least what was left of them. You see, all but three were dead. The rest had pecked each other to death. These super chickens had become so obsessed with their productivity and their position in the pecking order that in order to be more productive, they had learned to eliminate the rest of the competition and to suppress those around them. And so in doing so, they actually end up killing each other. Now, this experiment has been very insightful to social scientists because of the similarities it has to human society, to all of us. CEO and entrepreneur and author Margaret Hefferman comments that, according to this experiment, that we run companies and societies with the super chicken model. We pick the brightest, usually men in our society, and give them all the resources and power. Now, the result, she says, is the same as the experiment. Aggression, dysfunction, and waste. The most productive remain in power by suppressing everybody else. What ends up happening is that we create in our companies, in our communities, in our schools, this pecking order of chickens. Now, in the world of chickens, a pecking order is very common. Each bird has a rank. in this top-down hierarchy of the flock. If we can go back to the previous slide, the chicken pecking order, there you go. Each bird has a rank in this top-down hierarchy of the flock. The bigger, stronger, and more aggressive chickens bully their way to the top of the flock by pecking the others into submission with their pointy beaks. First, they strut about, then they fluff their feathers, they squawk, and if that doesn't get the point across, then they peck. Linda, I don't know if you've experienced this in your garden full of chickens, but it can get violent. Sometimes blood is drawn, and occasionally the opponent chicken is killed. The pecking order rank determines the order in which chickens are allowed to access food, allowed to access water, and dust bathing areas. It determines who gets the most comfortable nesting boxes and the best spots on the roosting bar. Now, essentially, the chickens on the top of the hierarchy are the wealthiest and most privileged. Now, I'm sure that most of us are part of or have been part of a pecking order ourselves. Our societies are often constructed and structured with embedded hierarchies, whether they be explicit or implicit, in our companies, in our schools, in our churches, in our family systems. At times, there are reasons for these structures put in place to provide stability to the organization and assign responsibility for those who would be in leadership. However, many times, we actually assign a difference in value to the people in the hierarchy. Your work is judged. For those in the marketplace, you receive a paycheck with a numeric monetary value judging the work that you have produced and your worth to that company. For students, your work is graded and you receive a letter for what your work is worth to that school. Now, unfortunately, sometimes those grades and paychecks seep deeper into our hearts and they begin to speak about our value as a person. And so we attach our worth and our value to those letters and to those numbers. We see our worth as being connected to those letters and numbers, to that paycheck we bring home, to that report card that we receive. When what is equally tragic is how often, actually, we begin to judge the worth of others by their numbers and their letters. Living within the pecking order, it just naturally begins to weigh down on us after a while. How many of you in this room have a boss? Now, I'm not talking about your spouse. How many of you actually have a boss? Have a supervisor? Have somebody in authority over you? You see, we are driven by the hierarchy. We are driven by the pecking order. The pressure to perform, to satisfy your supervisor, to ascend the ladder. This can often be the experience of students trying to keep grades up, satisfy their parents' expectations, move up the ladder both academically and socially in a time where their identity is being formed. And for those who are working in an environment where you feel like your boss or your supervisor is constantly over you, you actually feel the weight. And if you have many, many supervisors over you, many bosses, you may feel the weight of many people in the hierarchy over you. And that begins to weigh down on you and make your life actually feel like it's heavier. Even those at the top of the ladder feel pressure. And it's sort of ironic that those at the top of an organization, they may see the hierarchy flipped, and in some cases feel the weight of the entire company on their shoulders, the weight of the entire organization resting upon them. Now, as we've been talking about this rest series, we've been talking about actually the stories of the Israelite people in the context of being delivered from Egypt. And so many of the Sabbath texts come from these first books of the Bible as Israel was remembering God's deliverance of the Hebrews out of the exploitation and slavery of Egypt. They came from a system of injustice where their work was a massive coercive machine made to produce wealth for the Pharaoh. And they were the lowest part of this Egyptian hierarchy, where the Pharaoh was at the top and this Hebrew foreign workforce was at the bottom. Each member of Egyptian society was above the Israelites in this hierarchy. Even the farmers and the merchants were above the Hebrew people. And so they felt definitely the brunt of this coercive workforce system. Now, on the other end of the spectrum was Pharaoh, whose immense value and wealth was reflected in the cities and monuments that this workforce actually produced for him. And so when Yahweh God brings his people out of Egypt, delivers them from this life of slavery, he gives them the command of the Sabbath. And in this command, the people are reminded that they are no longer captive to this system. They are no longer enslaved by Pharaoh, by Egypt, and they are no longer part of this hierarchy. Pharaoh's system of endless productivity is gone. But more than that, their new lives are not subject to this hierarchy anymore. Their new lives are not subject to any slavery anymore. Their new lives are given value and worth that they never had as servants, as slaves in Egypt. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at one of these Sabbath texts that God has given the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 12. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Now, in this version of the Ten Commandments, there's very similar language about the Sabbath. At first, the difference between the Exodus passage that we talked about a few weeks ago and this passage in Deuteronomy is not very clear. It's not very explicit. It might go unnoticed. But a closer look reveals that this passage contains a very important nuance to the Sabbath command. And it's actually found in just three little words at the end of one of the verses. In verse 14, the Israelites are commanded to cease from work along with their children, their servants, their ox and their donkey, or any foreigner in town. And then it says this, "so that your male and female servants may rest as you do." As you do. These three little words are what give Deuteronomy its power. As you do. You see, the Sabbath was not just setting aside a holy day. It's supposed to be a resistance to the social hierarchy that was found in Egypt. So when Moses reads this command and it says that everyone is supposed to rest, you, your sons and your daughters, your ox and your donkey, and any animal that you have, the foreigner living among you, your male and female servants, they are to rest, as the text says, as you do. It is a rest, God describes, for every person. For every individual and actually some of the animals, the beasts of burden in the community. More specifically, it says that this is done so that these servants, these people that work for you, rest just like you. That the rest Israel experiences on the Sabbath is actually, God says, not just for Israel itself. It's for everybody around Israel. It's for the cities and the towns and the communities that surround God's people. It's for everyone. And so the household servants, the children, the animals, they get to rest in the same way as the master of the household. This verse addresses the particular equality between two figures, the master of the house and the house of servants. It addresses the difference and the equality between the top and the bottom, the very bottom of the hierarchy. And so even though we read this passage as, okay, you rest just like your children, in today's context, we would say, of course, we're not going to make our children work that hard. But in that context, these children were part of the workforce of many of these households. The Sabbath, then, as Moses proclaims and gives this command, the Sabbath actually cuts the ties between Israel and the country that enslaved them, Egypt. They are no longer slaves who are forced to work tirelessly to produce for a country that was exploiting them. They are free from this life of forced labor. Through the Sabbath, God declares their freedom. You don't have to work every day of the week. You can actually take a break. In fact, I command you to stop work, and I also command you to rest, which is also an interesting nuance that there are two commands in there, stop work and rest. Just in case you forget and you fall into your old routine and your old identity. You are no longer a slave, God says. You are no longer have to bow to Pharaoh. You no longer have to work hard for him, for his approval. Because we oftentimes forget. The Sabbath cuts the ties between Israel and Egypt in another way as well. Not only does a Sabbath prevent you from going back to that old life of slavery, the Sabbath actually keeps you from becoming a Pharaoh in your new life as well. In this new land of Canaan that God gives Israel, they will take possession of a land that will make them rich in many ways, make them prosper in many ways. Their life will become one of wealth and privilege, especially compared to their old life. And for most people, when that happens, we tend to forget how bad our lives were before. We tend to forget who we were before in that old life that was harder. Deuteronomy chapter 6 shows us that sometimes prosperity actually breeds amnesia, as Walter Brueggemann says. Prosperity actually sometimes breeds amnesia. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 10, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land, he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied," verse 12, he says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so for the Israelites, God is concerned that once they get into this place of prosperity where their lives are actually remarkably much easier than before when they were in Egypt, he says, be careful you don't forget what that was like. That you actually came from this place of slavery, that you actually came from this place where you were at the bottom of this hierarchy. So God institutes the Sabbath as a barrier from becoming the very person that they have tried to escape from, the Pharaoh himself. In your cities, in your communities, in your homes, in your places of work, do not become the person that you have been running from, that you have escaped from. You must rest on the Sabbath day, but not only you, everybody that is employed by you and that works for you, your children, your slaves, the foreigners in your midst, and even your animals deserve to rest just like you do. God's command is that even if you are given power and privilege, you make sure that everyone gets to rest from their work so that the system of injustice that you are a part of in Egypt never happens again. You see, the Sabbath, it redefines our social order. The Sabbath redefines our social order. Everyone rests the same because everyone has this tremendous value and worth in God. Everyone has this tremendous value. So even if Israel does prosper in this land of Canaan, they are to remember that their story started off as rescued slaves, that is where they begin. This shared history is relived each week in the Sabbath. They remind themselves each week in the Sabbath, oh yeah, I am a rescued slave. That's where my identity starts and is connected to this God, this emancipator, this deliverer of slaves in Israel. This shared history is relived in the Sabbath each week and serves to help transform all of their relationships in every other day of the week. And so the Sabbath becomes this generative place that actually overflows into the other 6 days of the week. Because not only do you rest on the Sabbath, but everyone else rests just like you. And so as you go forth into the week, as you deal with those who may work for you and work with you, you bring what God is doing in your Sabbath into the week with you. This is not just something that applies to people of the same social status as you, but to those who society at that time would, and at our time would, see as typically beneath you in the social hierarchy. And so everyone that society would say is beneath you, you actually begin to see with these eyes of the Sabbath that they have this equal worth, so valuable, just as much to God as you are, that you begin to proclaim the same rest and the same freedom to them as God has given you. You see, the Sabbath frees us from being chickens. The Sabbath frees us from being chickens and from a pecking order. God proclaims in the Sabbath that on this day, there is no hierarchy. Instead, everyone has the same value on this day. No matter if you are a supervisor, a boss, or whether you are a worker, whether you are on the bottom of the totem pole, whether you are high in the world's social hierarchy, or whether you are at the bottom, everybody on this day, God says, rest the same. You have the same value, and so you rest the same. God is not interested in a few super chickens. He's not interested in who's at the top of the hierarchy, who's at the top of the pecking order. God is interested in the entire flock. Everyone and everything that works rests on this day. Now imagine how that can actually reorder your life. Imagine how the Sabbath can actually help to reorder your life. All week, these people and animals, they work for you. They must follow your direction because society places you above them in the pecking order. But on the Sabbath, all of that stops. All of that stops. That hierarchy means nothing to God. And so everyone rests together. For that day, you are all the same. You must respect the sanctity of every life on that day, the sacred nature of every life on the Sabbath. As you do that, how does that actually transform and reorder the way that you live those 6 days of the week? If you are one of the servants or immigrants or working children in this passage, all week you are told what to do by your master or by your parent. And I know some of you, your lives are sort of similar to that. All week, you're told what to do by someone. But on the Sabbath, God proclaims to you that you have the same value as them. Now, children, I'm not proclaiming that you should then use that as an excuse to disobey your parents on that day. But that day is reserved to remind you that even if you are a child, and even if your parents still have control over your lives, you have the same value. If you are an employee of somebody and you have a boss that's actually even forcing you to work on a Sunday, that Sunday is actually to remind you that even in that system, your value does not come from what your boss thinks of you. Your value comes from God himself. You get to, on this day, everyone on the Sabbath day gets to encounter the same God, be blessed by that same hand of God, and experience his same rest and his same peace. Everyone is the same. The Sabbath actually turns all people into neighbors. The Sabbath turns all people into neighbors. Bosses, employees, children, elderly, immigrants, citizens, conservatives, progressives, gay, straight, every race, every gender are all invited to experience the same blessing on this Sabbath day. Everybody is invited to experience that same rest. All of our social hierarchies in this world, in our companies, in our families, in our churches, they're all challenged by the Sabbath each week. And it makes us ask the question, if God frees them to rest, if God frees all people and all these people that I come in contact with, if God frees them to rest just like me, then why do I treat them differently on every other day of the week? If God sees them the same as me on this Sabbath day, why do I tend to treat them differently Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday? See, the Sabbath calls us to be transformed and to transform the other 6 days as well. The neighborly connection that we find with all people at rest is what we are invited to take into the work week so that the Sabbath is not just an island of rest on a Sunday or a Saturday if you're Seventh-day Adventist. It's not just an island of rest, but a fountain that overflows into Monday. Author Dorothy Bass writes, "The Sabbath crystallizes the Torah's portrait of who God is and what human beings are most fully meant to be." She notes how the commandment to observe the Sabbath emphasizes both God's holiness and social justice. The question then is, shouldn't the world become a better place if people are resting on the Sabbath? Shouldn't the world and society just visibly become better and more just if everybody's resting on the Sabbath? Because that must be the answer to everything, right? Just take Sunday off, maybe go to church. Now, some would argue, yes, there are some Jewish scholars that believe that society would actually improve, and Christian scholars, that society would actually improve if everyone practiced a true Sabbath during the week. Now, there might be some truth to that. We could all use a day off or another day off, and the world might be less grumpy if everyone took a nap. But I don't really believe that the Sabbath itself has much power. I don't really believe that the Sabbath has any power at all. Keeping the Sabbath holy is kind of like using fine china for a dinner party. If nobody comes to the party, your dining experience might be elevated a little bit as you eat your macaroni and cheese on this fancy plate with fancy forks. But it's really not what that dinnerware is made for. That china was meant for a guest. That china was meant for a dinner party where you invited someone or a group of people to enjoy and experience a meal together. If you never invite an honored guest, the china is worthless. So too, the Sabbath loses its value without inviting its honored guest into the heart of it. Without Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, Sunday becomes just a day off from work, a day that we escape the rest of the days of the week. But true rest and the transformation that Sabbath brings is only found in Jesus Christ. It only is found in the Lord of the Sabbath alone. The power of the Sabbath is not in the actual day. There's nothing magical or powerful about Sunday or Saturday or whatever day that you take as your Sabbath. There's nothing magical about that day. The power of the Sabbath is not in the actual day or in the observance or in going to church. The power of the Sabbath is in Jesus Christ. It is the meeting, the communion that we have with this risen Christ. That's where we experience his rest. That's where the power is. Jesus is the incarnation of everything that is good on the Sabbath. He is where we find that we have tremendous value, where we find that the social hierarchies of the world actually don't matter in his eyes, where we find relief from all the striving and the competition and the things that weigh heavy upon our shoulders throughout the week that these hierarchies bring to our lives. Jesus is the incarnation of every good thing that's on the Sabbath, and it is only in him that we find and that we can experience true rest, because the rest doesn't belong to the Sabbath. Rest itself belongs to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 talks about this rest, this ultimate Sabbath rest that God has for his people. And in Hebrews 4, it talks about this rest. There remains then, in verse 9 it says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters, whose rest? God's rest. See, rest doesn't belong to a day. It belongs to the risen Christ himself. It is his rest that we want to experience on the Sabbath, not anybody else's. The call then is not to take a day off and observe the Sabbath, even though we would all love to take another day off. The call isn't necessarily just to take a day off. God is not just commanding us to go to church on Sunday. The invitation is to see the Sabbath not as a command to obey, but as a gift that we receive, that we can reserve space in our week to encounter this God who wants to be fully with us, that wants to have this his abiding presence be a transforming part of our lives, where worth and value are found actually in the grace of God, where we begin to see that every other person's value is found in the grace of God as well, and that transforms what we have, every relationship that we have. I ran into an old friend this week, and he was telling me about this old job, this former job that he had that was very difficult because he said it really forced him to be someone that he was not. That the pressures of this job really forced him to be someone that really wasn't truly him. And pressures that his boss put upon him actually caused him so much burden that he was eventually excused from the company. Recently, or a few years ago, he actually found a new job, and I was interested in what he said. He said, you know, at this new place, I'm actually able to be more myself. I smile more. I laugh more. I live without the pressure of that former position. In essence, he was saying, I feel lighter. I feel like it's okay to be me. You see, that's what God wants to give us. That's the rest that we find in Jesus Christ. On the Sabbath day, when we abide in his presence, we realize that it's okay to be us, that he loves us for who we are, not for our position or our paycheck or for our report card, not for what we produce, not for what our boss thinks of us, not for what our company thinks of us. God wants to give us this gift as his rest, to discover our immense value and worth in the eyes of Jesus that allows us to fully and completely rest in him. Let's pray. Father, we were reminded of the words in Psalm 127, whereas the Message version says, "Don't you know he enjoys giving rest to those he loves? Don't you know he enjoys giving rest to those he loves?" Father, we take those words with us today, that you enjoy giving rest to the ones you love, to everybody, to every child that you have, that we might experience not just a break from our work, but refreshment for our souls. That we might not just experience the ceasing of production and the escape of the social systems and hierarchies and expectations that weigh upon our shoulders, but we might experience the true grace of Jesus Christ, whose burden and whose yoke is light for all those who are weary and heavy laden. Thank you, Father, that you come not only to keep us from overworking, but you come to restore us and find out who we truly were meant to be in you. Thank you, Lord, for the cross and for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that speaks a powerful word into our hearts of how much you love us as your children. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.